Good morning. We begin our study this morning in the Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, number 15, entitled, Of Milk and Meat. We'll be discussing the Word of God at this point in time. Several things need to be noticed about the words milk and meat. At the times in Scripture, and there's three basic zones in the New Testament where these areas are discussed, the purpose for those passages is markedly different. In one passage, it contrasts milk and meat, tells us we should be moving on to meat. But in another area entirely, we find a direct command to seek the milk only. And it turns out that the writers of these passages have different intentions in mind. They're not trying to mix the metaphors, so we need to be aware of, just because one passage talks about, you know, going for the strong meat as the preference, that is not to say that another writer is using milk in the same way as the first. In other words, Hebrews 5, which rebukes people for still being on milk, is intended with a different figure, different symbol, different purpose than, say, 1 Peter 2:2, which is commending milk for a whole different reason, with a whole different image in mind. This is likewise true of the discussion, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2. Those are the three basic passages which we'll be discussing today, but I want to say at the very outset that anything that I might have to say about Hebrews doesn't necessarily translate over to the discussion of spiritual milk or the milk of the Word in Peter's use or in Paul's use of it in Corinthians. Three different images are going to be brought to our attention as we study today, and not everything in these images matches up with the others because these are three different writers in all likelihood. Three different purposes, three different audiences, three different goals in mind. So let's not suddenly look at Peter and say, is he contradicting Hebrews? No, he's not. He's talking about a whole different ballgame at that point. We'll start with Hebrews 5. Now, when we discuss the Word of God, we need to come to grips with one basic fact. God did not deliver these words in English, in our language, or American might even be a better way to put it. They were delivered in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And the problem with moving from one language to another is quickly obvious when we just do even a slight study. Matter of fact, there's even a book entitled Untranslatable Riches from the Greek New Testament, to the effect that certain words just don't make that transition over. So what Jesus or Paul might have said comes forth very awkwardly in English. Matter of fact, there are words that are not translatable. They have no English equivalent. Though studying their language, Greek language, we would know exactly what was meant. We can't even convey that except through suggestions. It was probably the force of this problem that inspired the development of, say, the Amplified New Testament, where all sorts of extra adjectives were implanted in parentheses all over the place to try to help make the meaning more subtle and accurate, sometimes to good effect, sometimes poorly. But the motive behind the intent, I think, is a godly one, which is to seek to make the Word more accurate, that we have it delivered to us with greater accuracy in our native tongue. We do hold that translations are important, and that God is not leaving us with an excuse because the translations might be faulty. That's because God certainly would have his pastors, his ministers in the Word, to get it firsthand from the original, and then move that out to the flock in their native tongue, to bring that transformation of the Word so it is now in our hearts and usable by the Spirit. Okay. So, first point of issue is, when we look at the Word of God, we know it's trustworthy, but we also know we need to go one level deeper than our English to really have it. And the duty of the expositor of Scripture, standing in front of you, wherever you may be, to get that Word to you accurately. So it happens that getting that Word to you accurately can many times cut off the chance of a false doctrine cropping up. Matter of fact, just a little bit of care in handling Hebrew pronouns would prevent most doctrines of the Antichrist from developing, because they are made untenable and impossible by Hebrew grammar in Daniel 9. It just is not admissible to have the Antichrist doing all the things in verse 27. It would have to be the Messiah by the rules of Hebrew grammar. Now, I know of many individuals who say God can use bad grammar, deliberately wrote bad grammar, but what does this say about the Word refined as silver seven times in God's furnace? That it's faulty and a false guide. Matter of fact, I would say one more step. In one of the verses we'll be studying today, 1 Peter 2:2, we talk about the sincere, meaning guileless, no guile in the Word of God. There is no guile, no deception, no element of anything insincere or faulty in its grammar. Because if God used bad grammar to pull some people off the track, then there was guile and deception in the Word of God. And there isn't. Therefore, the guile rests in the faulty interpretations of, say, Daniel 9 and all the books on Antichrist, which are totally unfounded based on the reading in the actual Word of God. And their excuse that God sometimes uses bad grammar is to impute guile to God and how he dealt with his Word, that there was error purposely intended, and the cognoscenti and the illuminati of the Word, all these brilliant individuals know it, and anyone who simply takes God at his Word is the fool in their view. Well, I say the person who takes God as his Word stands is resting on the true rock, and all people who discount it, who are alterate, for whatever rationale, are falling into the sin. And that they, therefore having modified the Word, setting the Word at naught with itself, will have to reap a harsher harvest on account of it. So, all these things to say in the way of preface, that the Word of God is important, we can trust it as it is written, and therefore as we look at a passage like Hebrew, we'll suddenly see, almost every point that we've discussed today, that there is a basis to debunk, if you want to use that very strong, blunt word, to debunk the Word of God as it's represented sometimes in our English. We'll see certain catchphrases or ideas implicit in the, say, the King James Version of this passage, which are not admissible in the Greek, when a whole different meaning comes forth when we treat the words in their literal, historical, grammatical context. So I'll actually be rendering some new, or maybe not so new, but certainly new to your ears, renderings of these passages in Hebrews. We'll read from 5, verse 11, Hebrews 5, 11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Notice of whom is talking about Melchizedek, verse 10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say. This is talking about Melchizedek. We have a lot of things to say about Melchizedek, and we have many things to say about them. This is rendered literally in this form. Regarding whom there is much for us to say, and it is made difficult to expound in saying it, since you have become sluggish as regards hearing. See the difference. You have become now, is become or made difficult to expound it because you have become sluggish in your hearing, or as regards your hearing. See, here we get the idea, ye are dull of hearing. This is not the sense. They have become sluggish in hearing. They used to have this, but there's been a relapse on the part of his hearers. See, it is possible to relapse. Just because you had great Bible teaching for 3 years doesn't mean that 6 months down the line after you stop, you're in great shape. So here we have a problem immediately set forth. Is the problem, by the way, in the speaker? No. A radio station can be operating fine, but the problem might be with the receiving radio set. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I'm getting it out to you, but you're not receiving it. Or to quote Foghorn Leghorn, I'm pitching the balls, but you're not catching them, if you will. Just not getting the message across. That word there, hard to be uttered, if you will, is in a sense difficult to expound in saying it, or better yet, made hard to say in an expository way. That word is a single word, even though I've strung together 7 or 8 words in English. It's a single word. Dis hermeneutos. There's the word hermeneutics. We talk about the science of interpreting the Bible. So hermeneutics is there, hermeneutos, interpreting exposition, if you will, of the word. But dis in front of it. Function, dysfunction. See? Able, disable. Here the hermeneutics is made dysfunctional, if you will, or difficult, or impaired, because of sluggishness on the in the ears. And it's something that they didn't used to have, but now they have become sluggish in the hearing. Now the first point to notice is that this is clearly a rebuke. He's hitting these guys low to humble them, bring them to the point where they get rid of all presumption regarding their abilities in the Word. Probably felt they were fine, knew the Word, could understand it, was easy to receive. What need do they have of basic teachings? They don't. But Hebrews writer here makes it very clear he's going to rebuke them. What's the goal of the rebuke? We see later on in the tail end of the this particular discussion that he intends, with God's permission, for them to go on past the point of the ABCs, after the point of the rudiments, if you will. So he intends in a very short span of time to go from rebuke, and then six verses later, to have the result of the rebuke immediately there. So now we have the dynamic of rebuke and restoration, rebuke and godly response. In other words, this writer expected an immediate repentance and positive response toward God's word as a result of the rebuke. That being stung with this wound, his readers will immediately, being godly men, showing forth the proverbial wisdom that a wise man receives rebuke rather than the fool who rejects it and turns back on you, they will receive it and act accordingly, that is, turn from this sluggishness of hearing, that they will now open their ears. His intention is to bore those ears wide open. What's the means by which he will correct this sluggishness? By pointing it out plainly and directly to them. And he intends, by saying you are sluggish of hearing, to correct the sluggishness of hearing. So the rebuke dynamic is rebuke to restore, rebuke to correct. And immediately he expects the correction to take place quickly, not that they come back to him within a month or so and say, well, we studied it up and we're ready to listen now. No, a properly received rebuke in the area of you're sluggish of hearing an important doctrine should be immediately open ears, especially if it's a rebuke straight from the Word of God. It'd be one thing man to man, mano a mano, but it'd be another thing if someone pointed out a clear scripture to you and you were sluggish to hear it. If you held a doctrine and someone showed you a whole class of scriptures that contradicted that doctrine with which you have no answer, but you refuse to turn, you are sluggish of hearing. You are slow to move on what you've just heard and received. And this is going to make it difficult to expound the word. That's the whole point here in the literal reading. There's much for us to say. Matter of fact, it is the sense of being ought. There's a willfulness here. There's much that we ought to be able to say, and it is made difficult to expound in saying it since you have become sluggish as regards hearing. So the difficulty in getting the word into his audience is not in the word, and it's not in him. It's in the audience. And he corrects it by pointing out this fact to the audience, who, being a godly audience, will in fact turn and open their ears up and listen. It so happens that the writer of Hebrews does exactly this, and he starts his discussion at chapter 7, verse 1 about Melchizedek. But he takes this entire intervening zone, he says, here's Melchizedek, verse 10, and then from 5:11 through to the end of chapter 6, he goes into this rebuke and an explanation how important it is to recover ourselves and not be in the position of those who trample underfoot the blood of Christ again, of which there is no more repentance provided for. So, Cord, why don't you sit down, please? Sit down. Thank you, son. And Lenski puts it this way: the readers have made it difficult to interpret Melchizedek for them. By plainly telling them so, the writer is trying to reopen those ears and to sharpen their hearing. Sharpen their hearing.
The New King James corrects the verb.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. That's good to know. Therefore, as a result, as we continue into this chapter, we'll see that he says it's needful that you have things explained to you in a way that can be understood. So, at verse 7 and following, we find that Melchizedek, the doctrine of Melchizedek, is explained in a very simple way. Anyone can understand it. Matter of fact, it belabors the whole doctrine of Melchizedek. It actually has loaded with repetitions. It comes back to the same point over and over again. So we actually see an example of the writer of Hebrews forming or shaping or transmuting his message so that it would be adaptable to the hearing of his listeners. See? Because he does give them the ABCs on that doctrine. But he doesn't intend to go back over the rudiments of the doctrines of Christ. He wants to get to the point of Melchizedek, which is the important point for them to understand. You know, it's pretty important. If Abraham himself had to bow the knee to Melchizedek, we better get this doctrine right. As sons of Abraham, who was this guy, and how does he stand with respect to Christ? And the nature of that priesthood versus the Aaronic priesthood, priesthood of Aaron. Verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. We notice here, one teach you again. That's why I talked about a relapse in the Christian life, the Christian walk, the Christian mind has now relapsed to the point where again we need to start all over again, as if they were new believers. Okay? This is obviously a stinging rebuke. Point out, God could have reasonably expected you to be teachers of the word, but now you need to be kindergartners again and receive afresh before you can get back to that point. This is obviously a very clear indication of what's going on. And that, let me give you a literal translation. When it says here, first principles of the oracles of God, would we literally read, the rudiments of the beginning of the sayings of God. So, not even just the beginning of the sayings of God, but the rudiments of the beginnings of the sayings of God. Rudiments, stoichia, where we get the word stoichiometry in chemistry, where we say one atom and this atom makes that molecule, this molecule and that molecule makes that molecule. Really, the chemical equivalent of line upon line, precept upon precept, here little, there little, in the words of Isaiah 28. So we see again that this is starting absolutely at the ABC level, alpha, beta, gamma, delta. Get this stuff down so that there's ability to learn this thing. So that's how far back he's pushing them. He removes all presumption that they understand something so that they can understand. Once that presumption is destroyed, they will be able to hear. Verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now here's where we have some of the debunking that has to be done, or at least open correction of the word of God in respect to what it's saying. The literal rendering, which is supportable in the text, and what the text is saying in Greek, is follows. For everyone partaking of milk is inexperienced in right discussion, for he is a child. When we read here in our King James, word of righteousness, that's what's called an objective genitive. That is, of righteousness would apply to the word of righteousness. The point is that there's a missing article. The word the Greek equivalent of the, is not in front of that word, and therefore it cannot be an objective genesis. Therefore, word of righteousness is erroneous. Can't be. It's talking about right discussion, correct discussion. See, so word of righteousness, you can see righteousness is there in the sense of right, but it's not the word of righteousness, it is right words. Right discussion. Matter of fact, logos is used over and over again in the sense of discourse or discussion in this passage. Not the word of God by way of eminence, or the Son of God as the logos, but discussion, words, conversation. Right discussion or right conversation. So literally, for everyone partaking of milk is inexperienced in right discussion, for he is a child. Because the whole point of the issue is we're going to discuss us, and that's very made very obvious when he says, let us go on into perfection, and this we will do. He's talking about us, talking about Melchizedek. See, that's the whole point. That's the context of this chapter. Not talking about the word of righteousness was not even an issue. Righteousness isn't even in discussion in this passage. It's about Melchizedek. It's a doctrinal point. So what we're talking about is that you being milk drinkers are not able to enter into right discussion on this complex matter, because you are as a child, and as just a child could not enter into right discussion of a complex matter, so too you are in the same boat, spiritually speaking. For he is a babe, as verse 13 concludes. So again, we have a very famous phrase here, word of righteousness, and we even talk about the word of righteousness, and it turns out that this very powerful phrase, which has stuck in our English, isn't justified, at least by Hebrews, because what's under discussion there is right discussion, proper, correct, right discussion. Not word of righteousness, but right words. Different meaning entirely. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Now here's the figure. He's talking about the difference between babes who can only drink milk, and that's all. And obviously have no discrimination between solid foods, because they don't eat them. They drink milk. And so the figure here has to do with diet. It's a diet figure. It's a symbols in diet about spiritual matters. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now that phrase, their evil, is simply the word bad, because the subject under discussion is solid foods. Those who by reason of being older and by their condition, that is having been older and taken and tasted various foods, can tell which foods are good and which foods are bad. It's nothing to do with spiritual senses being honed to detect good and evil. I mean, that doesn't even make sense, because it would say by reason of use, that means that you would have tasted evil and tasted good and known the difference. Well, this is maniacal, because Jesus had no reason to end up, I mean, someone couldn't pontificate on homosexuality without having partaken of it. By reason of use, he could discern it was bad. That doesn't make sense. So the whole image here is continuation of the image of diet. That is, the baby's diet is pretty restrictive, and he has no discrimination with respect to solid food because he hasn't tried any yet. And the older fellow, the adult, by reason of use and his condition as an older person, can determine, has discrimination, the word here is based on our word aesthetics, regarding good and bad food, what's wholesome, what's not. see. Therefore, having discrimination, the symbol follows or flows through in the spiritual realm, saying, you know, he, being an adult in the word, would therefore recognize good and bad doctrines because he studied them properly. He's not a child anymore. He has gone on to the point where he's got better aesthetic, if you will, better taste for these things. So the thing that's exercised as a solid food eater is you've eaten things. You've tried your broccoli, your Brussels sprouts, and your steaks, and your mushrooms, and your onions, and determined whether or not you care for them or not. Okay? And that's the whole point. By exercise, by use, by having eaten solid food, you can discriminate between solid foods. Okay? Handling more mature things allows you to handle them better. And this is a self-growing process. The more exercise, the better you know the good and the bad. So to handling the word more and more in a mature way allows you to handle it more and more in a mature way, self-feeding cycle.
But it isn't discerning whether or not you care for them, but whether or not they're good or bad. The goodness or badness of the food.
Generally, yes. Yeah, you can tell. That's the point, is that they're able to discriminate things or make determinations. The child cannot. The child, because he only knows milk, has basically an inexperienced palate. Whereas the older person, by having tried them, knows one way or the other. And therefore, you put a child, you know, a two-year-old, and show them, you know, five major food groups, candies, and then the other real ones, will determine that the candy was the best one of the lot and be a preferential one, right? But the adult would know different, that you're going to have cavities and possible gastric effects from just a diet of candy on top of glycemic effects and who knows what. So that's the difference between the wiser palate and the inexperienced palate. We know children's appetites are not mature and therefore reflect in their choices, just a fact of nature and ordained of God. But it's something that a child doesn't stay in because they do grow, and therefore they will move to solid food and they will continue to exercise those tastes. So too, he says, I need to get you guys to the position where you can appreciate the spiritual things of Melchizedek, but you being children can't even taste and adjust and understand what I'm about to say. So this is a continuation of the rebuke. See, this verse is traditionally meant to say, if you have the word of righteousness, then you can determine good and evil. But the actual discussion is on a whole different matter. So the traditional understanding, which seems to have been encrusted in our King James Version, gives a faulty notion of what the writer is talking about. Totally faulty notion. Because he doesn't drop the figure of food, he keeps it. Because the words here described has to do with discerning whether the meat, the flesh, or the food is good or bad. But he's putting a pretty interesting point. Here are a bunch of adults around with baby bottles stuck in their mouths, as far as the writer of Hebrews is concerned, and this is a rather embarrassing image that's intended to open up the ears of his hearers and recover them back to where they were so that the relapse can be undone. So always we find that the rebuke dynamic is one of immediate expectation of results on the part of these writers. This writer thought so. Paul rebukes the Corinthians and immediately gets on track, again, to the intent that he believes that his rebuke will have an immediate positive result. Doesn't expect to be gnashing of teeth over it, resentment over it, or any of these things. Same thing with Peter. You know, he says you have to lay aside all these bad things and then sincerely desire the milk of the word. And so it's pretty obvious that everything is tied together, setting aside bad, a rebuke tied in with go for the milk. But that's a different use of the word milk than is used here. Here he's using the point that the baby versus the adult. Baby has to have milk, only knows milk, can't eat meat because it's not ready to determine what's good or bad with respect to the meat. Just can't because it doesn't know anything other than the taste of milk. Doesn't even have teeth, for that matter, to cut and chew the meat with. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 6. We read it here in our King James. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Let me render this in the literal sense, because what happens here is we have a series of genitives, particularly at the beginning. And genitive means something that belongs to another doctrine. This word actually ties to another concept. And so to reflect these ties, sometimes it takes four English words to accomplish what one Greek word accomplishes because of that genitive effect. So let's hear how it actually reads or stands in the Greek, and we see quite a difference between what the King James authors have placed and what is actually rendered here. Listen to this. Therefore, leaving the discussion of what constitutes the beginning of the connection with Christ, let us bring ourselves in our discussion to what constitutes the proper maturity, not laying again the foundation of, etc., etc. And this we will now do if God indeed permits. See the difference there? Here he says, let us go on to perfection. That word there is simply the maturity. That is the proper level of maturity for the discussion of what? Melchizedek is the topic, and its connection with Christ. See, you have of the beginning of Christ, bring ourselves in our discussion to what constitutes the proper maturity. I have a bunch of words here in parentheses that, in the literal translation, which put the genitives in their full force. See, the whole difference is a matter of this discussion. He's talking about this element of rebuke. See, one thing is very certain. He definitely wants to leave the discussion of what constitutes the beginning of the connection with Christ. He says, let us bring ourselves in our discussion to what constitutes the proper maturity. See, now let us go on unto perfection. See, that's very brief and short, but the literal, when you put the genitives into force, which is, they're there for a reason, they're not there to be ignored, means let us bring ourselves in our discussion to what constitutes the proper maturity. See, a lot more words to express the idea, but they're not needful. If you leave them out, a whole different sense can be imposed on the words. And we're not there to impose meaning, but to extract meaning from the Word of God. See? So he wants to put aside these other things. He names the other things that are to be laid aside. His intention is not to go over them again. He feels that they're part of the beginnings, the rudiments, if you will. He says, and these are not going to be part of the discussion. Therefore, we don't discuss them. And it's not so much that we go on to perfection having had these six things on. That's not even the idea. So let us go on to the proper maturity in discussing Melchizedek. That's the whole point of this passage. But it seems to be an alien idea if you try to go strictly by your King James Bible. It is the idea if you read what the writer of Hebrews actually wrote. So there's a big difference between what's written by God through his writer, probably Jude, but possibly Paul or Apollos, versus what the King James writers have delivered to us in 1611. And we need to be faithful to what God had the writer write and not to what the translators in their best judgment thought was intended, because there's a wide difference between the two. And verse 3, and this we will do, or this will we do, if God permit. And you can see, this we will now do, if God indeed permits. So what he's saying is, we're not going to do this. We're not going to go on to the proper level of maturity in this discussion. He's not saying all of us are going to go now to perfection in Christ, if God permits. He's saying we will now go to proper level of maturity, if God indeed permit. Now, why does he have to say that? Because God has to permit the writer to do the job. You know, it's God's will that he be given the right words to accomplish it, and it's going to have to be remain with God to open up the sluggish ears. So he's basically putting back in God's lap, if you will, the responsibility for the success of his word. God wants to prosper his word. He doesn't want to return to him void. There seems to be his pattern. He will need to see it to it. We don't need to be anxious about it. That's why he says, I'm going to do the best I can, and God's on the throne, and if God indeed wills it and permits it, then these things we will accomplish. You will receive what I'm going to start listing here at 7:1, Hebrews 7, verse 1. And then the following discussion has to do with those who for whom it is not permitted. So it's important to see that there's a huge amount of rebuke there from verse 4 to verse 7 and verse 8 really, and then verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So we point out that if you don't listen, if your ears are not cleared by God, we got a big problem. So therefore, God must aid the writer and the readers to be able to hear. That's why he puts it in God's lap, if you will. As if God permit, we will go through the proper level of discussion and you will receive it as I deliver it. Okay. So here we have the issue of milk and meat and of delivering the Word of God, the proper level of maturity, which these people should be ready to receive if they will but cast off pride and presumption and be ready to receive. But this is also going to have to do with God boring open those ears. Therefore, I'm of the opinion that this will be amenable and susceptible to prayer, since appeal to God is made by the writer of Hebrews. It's often said, whoever's worried that they might have committed the unforgivable sin obviously have not, as most theologians have noted, because if you had, you wouldn't be worried about it. So too, if someone was concerned that the ears were not open and they prayed, I think God will deliver and be faithful and deliver the gift of wisdom to such a one who sincerely yearns and longs for that milk. Which brings us now to the discussion in 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, or the Lord is good. Now, it should be pointed out in this particular passage that the chapter doesn't start with the second verse. It starts with the first verse. And we notice that it starts off with the word as, indicating that it's part of another thought, and that it shouldn't be divorced from the thought which it begins with, which is verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. See, you have to lay aside a bunch of stuff first, then as newborn babes desire the milk. You know something? You need to be babes in evil in order to be a babe in receiving the milk of the word. Right? So, the moment we see that if you don't lay these things aside, you're not going to be able to do the other. I think it's the point that he says you got to lay these other things aside. And not just some of your malice, malicious thinking, or some of your envyings, says laying aside all of them. That means that just one element of malice or hardness of heart remaining in your mind, in your spirit, can derail your receiving from God through his word. Because it all must be laid aside. These are all burdens that interfere with our reception as a newborn babe. Yeah, maybe you've seen the Bugs Bunny movie where this baby-faced Finster, you know, has to shave every day, has guns, but looks like a baby, and therefore is able to get away with bank robberies by hiding in a cradle as the police run by looking for a big guy, right? So that's the whole point. Baby-faced Finster looks like a baby, but is a felon and has a record and has got tattoos on his arms. Not a baby when you take a closer look. So too, when we're asked to become newborn babes, desiring and longing for that milk of God, we truly are not being sincere in that effort, if it so be that we still have malices and envyings and other things attached to us. It's one thing to preach on verse 2, which everyone certainly agrees it's the word of God, but it's part of a continuation of verse 1. And therefore, we don't preach the full counsel, we preach the half counsel of God by leaving out the first part. And it's important to see that all these things get in the way of receiving the sincere milk of the word. And appropriating and growing thereby, which is, of course, the entire point that verse 2 concludes with. Guile is intended by that word crafty imposition on another's ignorance to the point of deceiving them, see? So taking advantage of the ignorance of others is an element there. Hypocrisies, envies, all evil speakings. In evil speakings, we're talking about detractions, detractors on a person, defamations. The same word here is translated backbiters in Romans 1:30 and also in 2 Corinthians 12. So the writers of King James really are saying, boy, what applies to backbiting is essentially an evil speaking about another, defamation of character. We must put aside all these things and then, as newborn babes, can have access toward that milk. But you have to put these aside first to have access to the milk. You retain any element of these, they're going to interfere with the word. To the point that we're expending energy in these things that are listed, these bad things, if you will, with whatever rationalization or justification, if we are involved in them in verse 1, we're cut off from verse 2. Therefore, there will be an eventual decay and deterioration of our ability in the Word and our growth in the Word because of the fact that we are engaging in these other elements. Matter of fact, this is the element that Paul directs his attention to in 1 Corinthians 3. You see, and we'll get straight to that in a while. But it's important to see here that everything's tied together. Hebrews, it was sluggishness of hearing, becomes sluggish of hearing. Here it is, something else getting in the way of the word. This category of events. And you'll notice almost all of them to do with the heart and the mouth, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. Talk about these categories of things. It should also be pointed out, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, what we're talking about is not that we've tasted the Lord, but rather we've tasted his graciousness, all the good things that he has applied us. Now, I'd like to take a look at this word. He says, to yearn for or long for the sincere milk. Sincere there is the word guileless. It's the opposite word of guile in the first verse. When he says, laying aside all malice and all guile, that word there, dolon. Here, it's the opposite, eidolon. We talk about symmetric, asymmetric. Here it is guile, here it is anti-guile, or guileless. Therefore, sincerity, meaning no guile, no deception, no element of taking advantage of an ignorant person, versus, sincerity. So it only makes sense that you would have to put away guile to have access to something that's guileless. How can the two coexist in your heart? They're going to be at war. And one or the other is going to win. Essentially, if we're too intent on grabbing hold of guiles and envyings and backbitings and evil speakings, and detractions and defamations, we will, to that extent, not be able to access the guileless Word of God. So you must put these aside, all of them, in order to have access to that which is sincere. The sincere milk here, in rendering the King James, of the Word. Now, this should be rendered, if we were going to utilize the use of this word that the King James writers imposed on it in Romans 12:1, which is the sincere, reasonable milk. Reasonable milk. Because it's logikon galactos. Logikon is reasonable. We translate it our reasonable service in Romans 12:1, which is your reasonable service. Now, reasonable doesn't mean that which is can be reasonably expected of you in return for what. Reasonable means having to do with the reason. Matter of fact, it can be also rendered your intelligent milk or mental milk, that is, used of the mind, mind milk. You could, because the word is not word, logos, it's logikon. And therefore, it's one of those untranslatable areas where you talk about reasonable or intelligent or mental. It has to do with up here in the noggin, that kind of milk, spiritual milk. Some have rendered it word milk, desire the sincere word milk. Because it is milk not for your body or your stomach, but for your mind. And therefore, it is reasonable milk. And this has been rendered this way in quite a few. In fact, in the literal translation in the Ricker Berry interlinear New Testament, it's rendered intelligent milk, which is your intelligent service in Romans 12:1, and here intelligent milk for the intellect, intellectual milk. Okay? So God does address the mind, and it's a sincere, guileless milk. Of the word, again, is a faulty objective genitive, because it should be rendered better your mental milk or word milk, though mental milk is a better sense. Which is your mental service, or the proper service for the mind, giving yourself as a living slaughter sacrifice in Romans 12:1. So that's the whole point here. Newborn babes long for the sincere milk of the word. We talk about as newborn babes. What's distinctive about that? He doesn't want us to stay babes in Hebrews 5:11, verse 14, as we pointed out. This is to say that our relationship to the milk of the word throughout our life should be as a baby for mother's milk. That renders, Lenski puts it this way, as a newborn longs for nothing but its mother's milk and will take nothing else, so every Christian should take no spiritual nourishment save the Word of God. Proper rendering. So as the baby only goes for mother's milk, so too for our spiritual nourishment only go for that sincere, guileless Word, the intelligent word, if you will, that God has delivered in the Old and New Testaments. And go for it like a baby does. As a newborn goes for mother's milk, so too we should be going for the mental milk in the Word of God. So long for only that and will take nothing else. That's how we should be with respect to spiritual matters, only receiving nourishment from this Bible given to us. You could say, milk does a body good. In this case, milk does a spirit good. This milk in this black leather book. Long for this milk is the basic message. Now, one thing I want to discuss real quickly here, because I did not mention it in connection with Hebrews, but it bears discussion. are there doctrines that are meat doctrines and other doctrines that are milk doctrines? Some people have taught as much. Some people say, no, only a mature Christian should discuss predestination or conversion or reprobation or some of these complex doctrines. And then you start them off on the simple things, you know, repentance and faith and Jesus. And is this biblical? Are there milk doctrines which you should start a person out on, and other doctrines that should be withheld from them till they grow older in Christ? Answer seems to be no. There's no such distinction between the doctrines. How do we say that? Because Paul preached all the counsel of God everywhere he went. He didn't preach part of it, he preached the entirety of it. So what is different or distinctive in the doctrine that's presented is its mode of presentation. It is adapted for the hearers to hear it. So Paul says, to the weak I became weak that I might receive them and be able to minister to them properly. So all the doctrines are there, even the tough ones, even to a babe in Christ who deserves those answers. Shouldn't be put off saying, well, you'll learn about that later. But we try to adapt an answer to their means, and they can receive it. This was what the writer of Hebrews was doing, because if you look at the discussion at 7:1, he takes a complex doctrine and breaks it down into bits and pieces because he felt it was important that they get it. So there's no such thing as a doctrine. And of course, the Melchizedek doctrine, we all know, is one of the most complex. Who is this fellow? How is he related to Christ? And there's two priesthoods and the complexity involved in their relationships and the argument about paying tithes while someone's unborn. You talk about complexity, there it is, flat out. And yet adapted so anyone could follow the argument. See? So there's no such thing as a doctrine that's a meat doctrine versus a milk doctrine. All doctrine is profitable. All scripture is profitable. For everyone across the board, Paul preached the whole counsel, all of the counsel of God. Therefore, the only thing that varies is the presentation of these doctrines. We don't withhold, but we do adapt to the ability of our listener to understand it. I would explain predestination differently to a 10-year-old than I would perhaps a 40-year-old. But I would not hesitate to explain it because I am called upon, as are all of us, to bear witness of the full counsel of God. And to say, that's not for this person, is to make a decision that God didn't leave with you. You're to be faithful to defend the hope that's in you, regardless of who or the age of the questioner. Does it do harm for the questioner to hear the doctrine? No. It's a faulty understanding of Scripture. Therefore, I think it's important, looking at 1 Peter 2:2, to sum up. There's a whole class of inclinations, actions, speeches, thinkings that have to be laid aside first in order for us to become like that newborn babe and to dig in with sincerity into a godless word. And he points out, so that desiring it and partaking of it, ye may grow thereby. How does a baby grow? By continuing to drink the milk. How do we grow spiritually? By continuing to partake of the intelligent milk, the intellectual milk of the Word. That's God's promise. But boy, you have to put away all the other things first. Do not expect growth, one iota of it, one millimeter of it, in your spiritual stature if you are still holding on to it and retaining any of these malices, or malicious thinking, or fault, or a hard, harsh judgment against others, guile, hypocrisies, envies, or evil speakings of others. These all have to go first. This whole doctrine, by the way, Peter's, is expanded at length in 1 Corinthians 3, which is our next destination, our little spiritual journey here. So let's go ahead and turn there and see what Paul has to say about this matter. Paul, of course, will put it in a nutshell for us and give us details. He certainly has a model church to work with, a church which has got some very good pluses and some very powerful minuses. And of course, though he told us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things that happened to the Jews were in samples for us, we could add a point that things that happened to the Corinthians are in samples for us today. Not one of the dots and tittles of this chapter will fail to find application in America or across the world in the churches gathered in God's name. Verse 1, we'll start with chapter 3, verse 1, Paul speaking to Corinth. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He wanted to, but he was not able to speak to them as if they were spiritual men. That's what his goal, to speak to them, mono, spiritual men, man to man, spiritually. But he says, you're not there yet. Now there's two different words for or fleshly, you can help it, but you don't want to help it. Another contrast would be in the verse 1, fleshy, you carry a bad load, but soon will be rid of it. fleshly, you follow a bad norm. Neither yet now are ye able to bear. That word now contains within it the condemnation. You were fed with the milk, you should have been ready for the meat. I should be able to speak to you of spiritual things at a higher level, but the flesh predominates in your thinking. He said, you're not yet able to do that. For ye are yet carnal, sarkakoi. See? Different word. Before, they were by nature sarkanoi, fleshy. But they would not grow that, because that's the way it is. So he fed them gladly with the milk. But now there's a problem. They didn't come out of that. They retained all these lusts of the flesh in their minds, and therefore now they're culpable. They weren't culpable when they were young in Christ or babes in Christ, because you'd expect a babe in Christ, as he calls them in verse 1, to require milk. But now they're adults, and they're still fleshly, and that is unconscionable. That deserves rebuke. The first element is not an element of rebuke. He said, I would have liked to, but I couldn't speak unto you, but had to speak unto you as fleshy, even as unto babes in Christ, because they were. There's no element of rebuke in there. Couldn't speak unto you this way, as unto mature spiritual men, but as babes in Christ. And I fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, as you wouldn't hand a T-bone steak to a 2-month-old infant. Wouldn't make sense. But now, here's a bunch of adults with baby bottles sticking in their mouths, and they can help it. Since the contrast between sarkanoi, fleshy, versus now fleshly individuals in verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. And how does he prove this point? He asked the question, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? You see what's going on here. Jealousy, the word zealous, is a vice of heart that lowers another and exalts itself. That's the essence of jealousy it's talking about there. Lowering another and exalting self. These things lead to what the Greek word here is eris, literally wrangling amongst each other. I'd like to, in this connection, when he's talking about these things, like verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal, are ye not fleshly, are ye not sarkakoi? Lenski has an excellent discussion of this, and it bears quotation. And it has to do with churches. Obviously, this is a church epistle, and so it's wise for us to take a look-see what he has to say. The Corinthians may have expected a different kind of proof. Maybe somebody pointed out that I'm of Apollo, I'm of Paul. Now, what kind of proof is this? Nature proof that we're fleshy people, that they had I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollo. This is the nature of the proof, so here's the shock. They may have expected a different kind of proof, for they may not have considered their contention such a serious matter. For when they wrote to Paul, they never mentioned a word on this subject. Paul's words must therefore have struck them rather forcefully. Really serious faults in the church quite frequently make little or no impression on the members, while lesser failings stir them up. The Pharisees were meticulously concerned about tithing, mint, and cumin, and left undone the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Matthew 23:23. Envy and strife are always deplorable. Spirituality does not thrive in such an atmosphere. To seek honor for men and to seek honor from men, whereas Christ should be all in all, is courting deadly danger. To put men into rivalry with Christ and to glorify men at the cost of Christ, whether this be done consciously or unconsciously, is to assail Christ himself. If we only always had a Paul to step in with the full corrective gospel power. He continues then, with respect to this, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. He says, the Corinthians are making party heads of these men, and each party glorifies its man to the detriment of Christ and the gospel. What you're having is a swaying of affections because they respond to his discussion. And that's pretty obvious. He says a lot of positive things about this church, mind you. In verse chapter 1, verse 5, that in him, in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So here's a church that had a lot of things going for it. He gave them a lot of positive words, didn't he? Very strong approbations. And yet we find that he still counts them fleshly, and he measures this fleshiness by how they responded to their leaders and the parties that rose up around their leaders. And of course, here we get into the area of wranglings over the leaders as evidence. And these things got to be put away. They're in the same category of what is mentioned specifically by Peter, putting away all malice, all guile. So too, these things are elements of fleshliness. They cut off vistas of blessing that the Word of God would otherwise have delivered to that church through its ministers. Christ wasn't all in all. Other things besides the cause of Christ are swaying the affections of the men in the Corinthian church, with which we must be very, very concerned. So the wrong credit being given and wrong affections and party spirits have arisen, and therefore the word of God still has to be delivered at the milk level. And this doesn't make sense for anyone who should, by right, have become mature in Christ, with an expectation that they should have gone a lot farther, just as the writer of Hebrews says, for the amount of time that you've spent, you should have now be teachers in the word, but you need that someone again teach you the beginning. So too, we have to start all over again, because for some unknown reason, having understood and learned very clearly that his model, and not the model of the Corinthians, which going to lead to detriment. Certainly, the events here in the Corinthian church have repeated themselves over and over and over again throughout church history, body after body, corpus after corpus, congregation after congregation. These things have split and destroyed churches. Therefore, the fault cannot be the caliber of the teaching. It has to do with the fleshiness and the sluggishness of ears and the elements of carnality that are manifested. I think it's simply a manifestation of the word not being preached properly. Because there's a vicious circle here. Word not preached, milk continues to be given. You keep feeding somebody milk for the rest of their life and go to solid food. In other words, the presentation of the word is at a milkly level, a childish level. You get a baby Huey, you know, a 500-pound baby at the tail end, and churches are full of baby Hueys at that point. That's not a good sign for God's church in the slightest. You've got to avoid this rather unseemly circumstance. Since I've talked about the rebuke dynamic, I'm going to end our discussion with a rebuke passage, a very severe one out of Isaiah 28, in the hopes that those who have ears to hear will hear, and those who doesn't have application, they would certainly lay it to heart as an area where God, by putting up this fence and this warning, serves to prevent us falling into this trap. That's the point of the writer of Hebrews as he continues his discussion, Hebrews 6, verse 5 following, to try to avoid, by setting up this horrendous contingency, saying, boy, if you fall, this is how bad you fall. Eventually, Hebrews 10:31, you fall into the hands of the living God, and there's no more repentance of sin at that point. So these warning stages, these warning passages serve to prevent us from going near the edge. You know, it's like Niagara Falls, all sorts of signs and fences. Don't they trust us? What are the signs and fences for? Well, so you don't fall over the edge through incautiousness or carelessness or being pushed by someone else. Who knows? Many things can sway a man or a woman. Therefore, I look at Isaiah 28, verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Obviously, this is a strong area of rebuke. No pussyfooting here on the part of Isaiah. Notice, it's a consequence of the fact that there's errors in judgment, in vision, in other words, presentation of the Word of God. In this instance, it's created by alcoholism, so the judgment and vision and their ability to be done properly are distorted and deteriorate as a consequence. And therefore, because these are areas of spiritual point, the Word of God being applied, therefore we have tables full of vomit and filthiness. See, a spiritual thing like that, failing, comes forth with physical or external consequences. Because the judge and the prophet, the priest, erring in vision and stumbling in judgment, not giving forth the word of God boldly in as it's delivered to them, so therefore all the tables are full of filth and vomit in the world, in the city. There is no place clean. Implication is, had they sustained proper vision and judgment, the tables would never have been filled of filth and vomit and would have stayed clean as they ought to be to glorify God. This being the case, that all adults are in this boat, they and their priests and their prophets have all erred, lost the vision, lost judgment, stumbling and erring in vision, stumbling in judgment. Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. See, who is God going to address now that the prophets and the priests have erred in vision and stumbled in judgment? Only those who have not been able to understand what these people have been teaching, that is, the young babes, who haven't yet been influenced by the words from their leaders, are susceptible of hearing from God direct the truth. Because everyone else has been influenced by the stumbled judgment and the erroneous vision given forth by the leaders of Israel. Very, very strong reproof here, rebuke. And the intention here is a warning. If all the adults and all those who are mature and understand fall aside and go away, and out of the way is the word here used three times in that verse, who shall God teach his truth to? Who shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? If the leaders have gone astray, and they err in vision, and stumble in judgment. That is, erring in vision means that they're not getting the word of God properly exposited. They can't understand it. They give it erroneously and incorrectly. Stumbling in judgment means that in matters of justice, they boop it up, they mess up. Stumbling in the sense that where they should have done right, they don't, and where they have opportunity for correction, they fail. They stumble over God's requirements for judgment. So these things being true, who's going to receive God's words, the doctrine and knowledge from God? Only the babes that are still at the breast of mama. Only ones who are in a position to receive, because everyone else has been influenced by this position of the leaders. Okay. So this is about the worst case scenario in terms of receiving milk and meat, because only those who are ready to start all over again with God were uninfluenced by the errors of the prophets over there. And the spiritual leaders are in a position to receive from God. God forbid this ever should happen to any of us, that essentially we've blocked ourselves out from all vistas of blessing and all understanding of the doctrines of God, because we've fallen into such severe errors in judgment and have fallen and gone out of the way, basically, is the point here. Gotten off of God's straight path into wrong paths that lead to destruction, dissolution, dissipation, whether it be of the individual, the family, a church, a nation. All these things are routes which, guaranteed, God gives us a universe full of consequences. It's a moral universe. But God is also merciful. That's something that plays in there. And he also seeks to recover that which is lost. So we have advantages there that we don't deserve, and they're there anyway because of God's nature and God's love for us. But the point of the Hebrews writer is, don't presume upon it. Be faithful. Don't continually go to the throne of God's mercy, because there's a point where repentance runs out, so far as the writer of Hebrews is concerned. Trampling the blood of Christ underfoot again is a pretty serious thing, and it doesn't count well with God. It's the unforgivable sin, because it is against the Holy Spirit. So let us not fall into this same boat. Chances are we're somewhere in the 1 Corinthians 3 scenario in most of the churches in this country, but a few have fallen to this Isaiah 28 level in their apostasies. And the fact that only the children who don't understand English yet have failed to be, are still susceptible of hearing from God properly. Because that is how severe apostate pulpits of many of the liberal churches in this country, modernist churches, are. They've forsaken everything, and they err in vision and stumble in judgment. So let us then go from milk to meat. We expect to be fleshy, sarkanoi, as babes in Christ when we start off our life after conversion, as babes in Christ. But we're not to remain babes in Christ. No baby Hueys in the church, please. That's the basic message that I want to think. I think that Paul is trying to get across, because that you can help. That's simply refusal to grow, to put aside these carnal affections. In this instance, it's affections for spiritual leaders that ruined this church and left it fleshly. Believe me, all sorts of loves can be misplaced. I talked about in my very first lesson, misplaced love of father for a son, in the case of Eli and his two sons, 1 Samuel. Here it is, misplaced affectionate love for pastors and church planters. One, Paulus, and the other, Paul. Even that, regardless of who the church planter is, you know, there's two of them and there's party spirits around them, that must stop too. I don't care what the implication is or how close to home it hits, this counts for fleshliness. Any questions now on our lesson? You've been a very good audience. I like these informal talks, such as they are. Good. And we'll resume in our study of the rudiments under perfection next week.